Esther chapter 4, we're coming to again. Esther chapter 4. I just ask for the Lord's help now in the preaching of His truth, that God will speak to us and give us hearts that are receptive to His word. We might not only be hearers but doers of that which He has asked us to do. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee. And Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, as we come to Your word, that we need Your help, we need Your guidance. Lord, I need Your help as the preacher of the truth of God today. Lord, we all need Your help to receive Your word. And yet, O God, with confidence as we come to Thee. We've been singing in this very hymn of the years that have passed. Lord, as we muse on the years that are past, we can see that the Lord is our defense. He is our help. And He has always been the help of His people. The one who has sustained them. The one who's kept alive His testimony. And so, Lord, we have all confidence in Thee today. And so we pray, O God, that by Thy Spirit Thou wouldst come. And Thou wouldst meet the need of this particular hour. Thou wouldst meet the need of this particular preacher and people. Oh, Thou wouldst bless our hearts as we gather round Your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day, as we turn to God's word, we began to look at the great subject of reformation. The great subject of reformation. And we noted that the biblical word reformation literally means to straighten thoroughly. That is what reformation is. That is the purpose of reformation. It is to straighten that which has been bent. To straighten that which has been twisted or warped. That is the work of reformation. Reformation, therefore, is that which is absolutely essential in the life of every single human being born into this world. Because we as fallen and sinful creatures, we are warped. We are twisted. We are bent by nature. Sin has destroyed us. Sin has twisted us. This is what the word of God says of man and sin. It says man is crooked. Proverbs 2:15 speaks of the wicked and it says this, whose ways are crooked. The apostle Paul exhorted the church in Philippi in Philippians 2 verse 15 to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. And so the Bible very clearly describes the spiritual state of natural man as being crooked. We are by nature twisted. Sin has destroyed us. Sin has warped us. Therefore, man needs to be straightened. He needs reformation in his heart and in his life. This is what we need. This is the great need of our hearts. This is the great need of our lives. True spiritual reformation. The glorious news of the gospel is Christ straightens crooked and twisted and warped sinners that come unto him. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 42 verse 16. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. See how God is speaking there? And He's speaking about salvation. He's speaking about a people that are turned from Him, the people of Judah. That's who He's speaking to in the book of Isaiah. And He says, listen, I will make the blind see, and I will lead them in a path they do not know, and I will make those things that are crooked straight. In other words, God was saying, I will bring reformation into their lives. Because you see, this is what God's salvation does. It reforms. It changes. It is so important that we recognize that reformation, true reformation, life-changing reformation in the life of a sinner is the work of God. He and He alone can make the crooked straight. He and He alone can make that which is twisted to be untwisted. Therefore, what we need in our lives more than anything else is His grace and is His salvation. How many try to clean up their own lives and they try to untangle the mess of sin and misery which they are in by themselves? And many do it. In fact, the vast majority of people do that in this world. They try to untwist the sinful state of their own nature by religion and by good living and by a multitude of things, by being upright and by being good and by being charitable. And people try to portray themselves as good by doing these things. But they fail to realize that by nature they are twisted. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can reform such a life. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can so reform a life that life is not only acceptable before man, but it is also acceptable before God. Reformation then is the great work of God. As we think back to the Protestant Reformation, And to that time, 500 years ago, when one of the greatest reformations of true religion ever occurred, we can say very clearly that this was the work of God. This was God at work. There are those who would try to dismiss the Reformation as merely a political movement. It was the rising up of the people against the establishment. And that is how they portray it, as some sort of political revolution. And that is how often the secular world portrays what happened 500 years ago at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Like a political movement. But as we look back to that period in history, as we consider that period itself, what is very clear is this. God's, by his hand, was sovereignly working in the affairs of this world. God was sovereignly working at that particular time in the history of this world for his purpose to bring about a great reformation. It is very clear that things did not just happen haphazardly. God was at work. And so God introduced the right circumstances and he brought about the right people with the right gifts and abilities to advance his own work of reformation. To advance his own cause. As we look back to that period, that is what is so clearly seen. We see God at work. We see God's sovereign hand in the affairs of this world, bringing all things together for good and for his own purpose. Today, as we again come to think of the Reformation, I want us to think upon the period of the Reformation. The period of the Reformation. I want us to look back at that time and to consider how God sovereignly worked in those days to bring about that great transformation. That transformation, that movement, we now call the Protestant Reformation. I want us, as it were, to look back at God's sovereign hand on the affairs of this world. We've read today in the book of Esther. But in the book of Esther, the very same thought is clearly brought before us. The book of Esther teaches us of how God is sovereign over all that happens. We witness God's sovereign hand in delivering and saving his people here in this book. The words of verse 14 here in chapter 4 are well known. Mordecai speaks to Esther and he says in verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou wilt come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai makes Esther aware of God's sovereign dealings in her life. That's what he's doing here in verse 14. He's making Esther aware of God's sovereign dealings in her life. He says to her, "Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And what Mordecai really was saying to Esther was this: look back at your life. Think of all that has happened. Esther, you were a poor orphan. You were nobody. You were nothing. There you were in poverty. There you were as a Jew. Really a captive, brought out of Jerusalem, and you've been brought into this foreign country, living as an orphan without mother and without father, and yet today you're on the throne. You're the queen. You've been lifted up. You've been lifted to this high place of authority, given access to the king. That's what Mordecai was saying here. And as he says this to Mordecai, he says this to Esther, he's saying, "Esther, consider this. Consider this. This is God at work for his own purpose. God has lifted you up to this place that you might serve him and live for him." And that is what Mordecai is saying to Esther here in these words. As he says, "Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." He was saying to Esther, "Esther, live in the light of what God has already done in your life. Live in the light of what God has done in the past." As the hymn writer has said in the hymn we've just sung, Mordecai was really saying, "Muse in the years that are past and see how God has brought you to this place." This is why it is important for us to consider the period of the Reformation, that time. It reminds us that it was God at work. God at work to bring to our forefathers and to bring to us the light and truth of salvation. And so we ought to live in the light of what God has done in previous generations. We today, as God's people, must reflect upon what God has done, sovereignly done, how God has sovereignly intervened in the affairs of this world. We must know these things. We must reflect upon these things and live in light of these things. That is exactly what Mordecai was saying to Esther here when he says, "Thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And thinking then of the period of the Reformation, there are three main things I want us to consider today. Three things which are also seen in God's workings in the book of Esther. First of all, as we notice the period of the Reformation, notice with me the danger of that time. The danger of that time. In Esther's day, the people of God and the work of God were in great danger. They were in great danger. The wicked Haman had purposed and planned to destroy all of the Jewish people. Letters carrying the king's seal had been sent out to all the provinces in the Persian Empire. And those letters gave the order to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. And one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, had to take the spoil of them for a prey. Haman, in one day, was going to destroy all of the Jewish people. He was going to wipe from the face of the earth all those that knew and all those that worshipped the one living and true God. That is what Haman planned to do. That was his purpose. If Haman's evil and devilish scheme had been successful, not only would God's people have perished, but the light of truth in this world would have been extinguished. The light of truth in this world would have been extinguished. No longer would there have been a people to worship the Lord. No longer would there have been the preaching of the truth. No longer would there have been a people who declared and walked in God's ways. These things would all have perished. And so this was the great danger of that time. It was an attempt by the devil and his agents to remove from the face of the earth the truth of God, to abolish true worship and true religion. That is what Haman was seeking to do, motivated by the devil. The Jewish people, from the very youngest even to the very oldest, were going to be wiped away. The nation of Israel was going to be taken off the earth. And of course, at that period of time, the word of God, the knowledge of God, rested within the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel contained the people of God and the word of God. And so this was a devilish attempt, an attack, to wipe from the face of the earth the truth of God. Now, if we move forward in history some 2,000 years, from approximately 500 BC in Esther's day to 1500 AD before the Reformation, what we see taking place is the very same thing which is recorded in the book of Esther. The very same thing. Yes, the foe is different. It is not Haman that is the threat, but it is the false and wicked system of popery. Nevertheless, though the enemy might have been different, the goal and purpose of the enemy was the very same. To remove from the face of the earth God's truth. And that was the danger before the Reformation. That was the great threat that faced the church. The removal from the face of this earth, the truth of God. The light of truth was under threat because of Rome. True Christ-centered, God-glorifying religion was in danger of being crushed by the heel of the Church of Rome. We must understand the great darkness that covered Europe at that time. Europe was covered in the most terrible spiritual darkness and blindness. Practically all of Europe, with the exception of a few lights here and there, was shrouded in the darkness and superstition of Catholicism. One godly historian wrote concerning the days of the Reformation, and he wrote this, and it's quite a long quotation, but listen carefully. This is what he said, and this is how he described the period before the Reformation. The condition of the church in the Middle Ages was pitiful. The masses of people had a blind faith in the doctrines and traditions of the church, and never inquired whether they were in harmony with the scriptures. Few could read. Books were scarce. It was a rare thing for a man to have any acquaintance with the word of God. Superstition increased alarmingly. The doctrines of indulgences gained general acceptance. The church taught forgiveness of sins might be obtained by the rendering of service to the church. And in the 13th century, indulgences were even sold for money. People believed in witchcraft, fairies, and good and bad omens. In most cathedrals, it was incredible what a world of bones, skulls, chins, teeth, hands, fingers, and whole arms were preserved as sacred relics. Thus were men deluded in regard to salvation. In the 13th century, bishops were required by the Council of Toulouse to employ men whose sole duty was to hunt out heretics and hand them over to special convened tribunals to be punished. Whoever shielded a heretic was to lose his property. This was the origin of what came to be known as the Inquisition. And so the Church of Rome ensured people lived and died in darkness in two ways. Really, this quotation really emphasizes it. First of all, they preached another gospel. They preached a pagan gospel. They turned from God's word and they preached a pagan gospel. A gospel that was all to do with the relics of the past, so-called. A gospel that made them rich through indulgences, paying for forgiveness of sins. A gospel that was not Christ-centered. A gospel that had nothing to do with the scriptures of truth. And so this is what Rome done. It taught a false gospel on one hand, and then on the other hand, it put down, it persecuted all those that sought to bring the light of the truth to the people. So they called it heretics. Sought to put down all heretics. Of course, at the same time, the Church of Rome became very wealthy and a very powerful institution. How dark and how dangerous were those days? The truth of God, which saves and liberates men, were under great threat. Well, was under great threat. It was almost extinguished. This was the period of the Reformation. This was what happened before the dawn of truth rose in the 5th, or in the 16th and 17th century. These were the days of great darkness covered the nation. As we look back and think of the dangerous times which preceded the Protestant Reformation, there is a very striking point to note in regard to our day and to our generation. I believe we live in times where God's truth once again is under the greatest attack. Perhaps we could even say since the Reformation, God's truth, his cause, has never been under such a blatant and such a bold attack. We too live in days, and we need to be conscious of this. We need to be very aware of it as Christ's people today. We live in days where there is a ferocious and a constant attack upon truth and upon the truth of God's word. It's continually been undermined. Think of the sexual perversions that are celebrated today by our government and promoted. The wickedness, the evil. And even those that would call themselves Christians are promoting these things. They're failing to stand. God's laws and commandments are ignored and mocked by the overwhelming majority in our nation. And where God's word is preached, where God's truth is loved and followed. Generally speaking, we have to say, as we think of our nation, the numbers are getting smaller and smaller. How it behoves the Church of Christ, how it behoves those that are Christ's people today to uncompromisingly stand for his truth. And by God's help, face the great attack that is upon his truth and upon true religion of our day. We are facing wicked days and evil days, dark days. Of course, the only way to defend the truth of God is to believe it in your heart and to obey it in your life. That is how we can defend the truth of God. Believe it in our hearts and obey it in our lives. Is this not what Mordecai did here in the book of Esther? He believed the word of God and it moved him. And he stood uncompromisingly on what God said. Did not Martin Luther do the same? And all of his friends and all of the reformers, they believed the word of God and they obeyed it. That's what changed the situation. That's what changed those dark days, humanly speaking. Humanly speaking. Into days of light and truth and liberty. This is what we need to do today. We need to stop compromising with sin. And we need to stand upon the truth of this book. We must believe it in our hearts, live it out in our lives, in the midst of a dark world. This is what we're called to do. And so we see the period of the Reformation here. The darkness of that time as we think of the period of the Reformation. But then, moving on quickly, notice not only the darkness of that time, notice with me also the developments of that time. The developments. I've already made mention of how God worked in the life of Esther and brought her to the honored position of being the queen. Her story, from a human perspective, is very much one of rags to riches. But her promotion, her climb to the top, was all in the providence of God. It was God overruling in all the things that brought Esther to the throne and to the kingdom for such a time as this. We could say God's hand was in the fallout between King Ahasuerus and Queen Vashti that led then to the seeking of a new queen. Remember there at the very start of the book of Esther, Vashti was ordered to come before King Ahasuerus and she wouldn't come. There was a fallout. The wise men told the king, listen, you must get rid of Vashti and seek a new queen. And then eventually Esther was chosen. Why did that happen? Because God was overruling. God was overruling. Those things weren't just coincidental. God was overruling, even in the heart of Vashti and refusing to come before the king. Likewise, we can say the same of Mordecai in the book of Esther. Mordecai had a position in the royal palace, an honored position. And in this position in the royal palace, he discovered a conspiracy against the king. And this led to the two conspirators being put to death. If you turn back to chapter 2 in Esther, we see what happened. Esther chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. And as we come to chapter 2 and read about this incident in chapter 2, we sometimes may think, well, why is the Lord telling us about this? Let's read about it first of all. Verse 21 in chapter 2. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And so we're told here that Mordecai discovered a conspiracy about the king. Mordecai did his duty as a citizen. He informed the king. But why did God put Mordecai in this position? Why did God put Mordecai in earshot of these two conspirators? Well, turn with me now to Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Esther chapter 6, verse 1. Notice what it says here. And that night could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honour and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And so we see Haman's coming in here. He's waiting to speak to the king. He's going to ask the king, give me permission to put to death Mordecai. And notice how it comes together at the very same time. Verse 5 says, and the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour? And Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honour more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honour, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honour, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honour. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou wast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew, that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horses, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city, and proclaimed before him, this shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honour. It almost seems humorous here, the way it works out. Haman is about to come in and ask for Mordecai's life. At the very moment in time, the king is waiting to tell Haman, listen, you must honour Mordecai. The king delights to honour him. Was it by chance? Was it coincidental? Not at all. God had ordered all of these affairs. God developed the whole situation right from the very time where there was the conspiracy in the first place. You see, God knew what Haman was wanting to do. And so God opened up an opportunity in which Mordecai might be honored before the king, not ridiculed. God's sovereign hand was in all of these affairs. He was overruling. He was ordaining these things. They all took place in his will. Now, as we think back to the Protestant Reformation and to that particular period in history, what we see is God prepared the ground. He prepared the circumstances for which the work of Reformation could grow and flourish, just as he did here in the book of Esther, with Mordecai and with Esther herself. So God did the very same thing at the time of the Reformation. A number of significant developments took place at that time under God, which had a tremendous influence on the spread of the Reformation. But we can think of three especially. There was, first of all, the Renaissance. The Renaissance. The word Renaissance simply means the rebirth of learning. The rebirth of learning. You see, before the Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries, another movement had spread across much of Europe, swept Europe. This movement was an intellectual one, with great emphasis being placed on learning and education. The Church of Rome had for years thrived in the fact that the people were uneducated and illiterate, and so they could not study for themselves. They were ignorant. They couldn't read. They couldn't learn. And so Rome thrived on this. She could delude, she could deceive the people easily. The people had to depend upon a priest and what he told them. And in this way, the ordinary people were held captive by the Church of Rome. The Renaissance, this revival of learning and education, enabled men to study for themselves. You see, God opened their minds, first of all, to learning. He prepared their minds, the minds of many people across Europe, to receive the light of truth when it came, to understand it and to grasp it. The Renaissance was a most magnificent movement. God brought it to pass right before the Reformation, right before it, so that people could receive the light of truth. We see the hand of God on it. Another thing that took place, another development that took place before the Reformation, was the printing press. Now, these things might seem, you know, very worldly today almost, but they're not. We look back at these things and say, listen, there was God's hand sovereignly working in the affairs of this world, all for his glory. The printing press was invented by a German, Johannes Gutenberg, around 1440. And you know, it revolutionized how information could be spread. It is no coincidence that this great mechanical development came right before the Reformation. Right before it. God, in his sovereign wisdom, gave to Johannes Gutenberg the skill to develop the printing press so that when the scriptures were translated into the language of the people, they could quickly be produced and distributed. You see, God, in mercy and sovereignly and in his wisdom and power, was directing all things according to the counsel of his own will. Everything. Even the very mechanical developments of that age were all tied into this great work that God was going to do, to the Reformation. And so there was the Renaissance. There was the printing press. Then, of course, there was the development of the reformers. Lord willing, in the future, we will look at the people, the prominent people behind the Reformation. But as we think of the historical setting of that time, I want us to note how God raised up a unique band of men, an unusual band of men, to carry out this great work of Reformation. You see, the reformers were not just men of conviction and courage, and they were that. They were men of great courage. Men of great conviction. They believed the truth. And they were brave to proclaim the truth. But they were more than that. They were also men of great ability. Phenomenal ability. They were geniuses in their own right. Martin Luther was a uniquely gifted man. And such was his ability. They surpassed all of the students in his class. So much so that he actually became the professor of the class. So gifted, so learned, so able he was. We can think also of William Tyndale, the great English reformer. He was recognized even by his foes as a very gifted and a very intelligent man. He could speak 7 different languages. And it was said of him that he could speak these 7 languages so well, so fluently, that it was hard to recognize what was his own natural language. John Calvin likewise possessed remarkable ability. And he was the great mind of his generation. The great mind. The one that everybody looked up to. To these men we could add many more. who at that time God raised up. Unique men, gifted men. God raised them up to take his work forward. And God was preparing the situation. God was setting the scene sovereignly. These men were like Elijahs and Elishas of their day. And we could say of them, they came to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so God also provided the personnel to take the work of reformation forward. Sovereignly. And God brought all of these things together. There's many other things as well, but these are the major things. They're in essence, the printing press, the reformers, these unique men themselves. God brought these things together to drive forward his own purpose and his own cause. Now as we look back to the time of the Protestant Reformation and observe how clearly God sovereignly worked in all things to accomplish his purpose, we must consider ourselves. We must consider God's work today and where we find ourselves in relation to God's work. Why is there a work in Garva? Why has God saved a people in this area? Why has God placed us into this scene of time with the gifts and abilities which we have? Why has God brought you to Garva Church? Why has God given you the family you have? Why has God introduced you to the truth? Why has God given you all of the things that you have? Why? We've been thinking how nothing happens by chance. Sovereignly God works. Well, the reason why these things have taken place is so you might serve the Lord and that you might be faithful to him in your generation. That is why you are where you are today. That's why I am where I am today. That I might live for God in my generation. Yes, we can look back and say these were unusual circumstances. And in one sense, during the Protestant Reformation and in Esther's day, they were unusual circumstances. But God is working sovereignly, not just in bygone days. He's working sovereignly today. Today. See, what was said of Esther could be said of every single Christian. No matter the period of time they were born, and no matter the situation in life they're found in, thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That can be said of every single believer. You've been brought to the kingdom of God. You've been given the gifts that you've had. You've been given the privileges in life that you've enjoyed for such a time as this, that you might now serve God and live for him and be faithful for him in your generation. Remember what Mordecai told Esther here in Esther 4. He told her that if she wasn't faithful, if she wouldn't speak up, if she wouldn't say to the king, then the enlargement and deliverance of the Jews would come from another place. But that her father's house would be destroyed. I think these are very solemn words. What was Mordecai saying? He was saying, listen, Esther, you have been brought to the kingdom for this time. But if you fail, your generation will be lost. We, as God's cause, will still go on. Because God is infinite and his purpose will be accomplished. But your generation will be lost. See what I'm getting at? We must be faithful today for the next generation. For this generation, for our children, for our grandchildren. We must be bold. Because we have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Are we going to be failures in our day? Are we? Are we going to stand up and recognize God has done all these things in my life and given me all these privileges and work sovereignly for a purpose, for his purpose? What are we going to do? We must be so careful. God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. Remember those words in Romans 8:28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And those words are often read and thought upon in the sense of comfort. All things work together for good. Listen, you're facing this trial, but remember, all things work together for good. God's got a purpose and he's working it out. And there is that wonderful truth. But this word, these words also speak about responsibility, because we could read them. We are called according to his purpose, that all things might work together for good. We are called according to his purpose, that all things work together for good. We've been called. that the good of God and the glory of God might be kept and observed in this world. That's why we've been called, for His purpose, that good might reign and God's cause might go forward. And so we see the developments of that time. It was a time in which God sovereignly worked, bringing the right circumstances, the right situation about, that His cause might go forward. One last thing. Notice not only with me in the period of the Reformation, the importance of the darkness of that time and the developments of that time. Notice with me the defiance of that time. The defiance of that time. If you turn back now to Esther chapter 3, verse 1. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. See what it says here. Esther 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. See the defiance there. Verse 3, then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? And it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and they hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matter would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Here we read of Mordecai and his uncompromising stand for truth and righteousness. It says there in the end of verse 4 that he was a Jew. What is that saying to us? He wouldn't bow because he was a Jew. It's saying to us he wouldn't bow because he was God's child. He was one of God's people. I'm a Jew. I'm not going to bow before you. And that's what it's stating. This man of God would not concede in any way to wicked Haman. He would not bow before him. He would not give him reverence. He would not. This is actually why the book of Esther develops in the way it does. Because this man was defiant. He was defiant in the face of wickedness. Defiant in the face of sin. He wouldn't compromise. And this is why the book develops in the way it does. And in the end, many people actually come to know the Lord. Because of this defiant stand of Mordecai. And we need to note this. See what it says in Esther chapter 8, verse 17. Notice what it says in these words. Esther 8, verse 17. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And this is speaking about the decree that the king gave that the Jews should not be killed, but rather the Jews should be feared. And then notice what it says in the end of verse 17. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. See what happened because Mordecai would not compromise? Many of the people of the land became Jews. They came to know the Lord. Yes, it led to a great struggle. Mordecai's defiant stand, his uncompromising stand, it led to a great struggle. It led to difficulties. It led to a great trial. But in the end, because he wouldn't compromise, because he wouldn't move one iota, many came to know the Lord. Same thing could be said of Martin Luther, of course. One man stood. One man would not compromise. He would not be intimidated by Rome and her bloody threats. And yes, what a great struggle. The struggle of the Reformation. Luther and his friends went through. Many were put to death. Many suffered great trials. But how God has honored their stand. How God has honored their stand right down to this very day. Never forget that we enjoy the privileges we do because our forefathers were willing to stand uncompromisingly for the truth. Never forget that. How dare we forget such a thing? Even our very Bibles has been bought and given to us by the blood of our forefathers. How we ought to reverence them, respect them, and read them. They wouldn't move. They wouldn't compromise. The actions and lives of these men, like Mordecai and Luther and others, what a challenge they are to each one of us. who know Christ. Their defiance. Their holy defiance of sin and the wickedness of their day. What a challenge it is to us. Are we going to be compromisers with sin and wickedness in our generation? Are we? That's what these men. That's the challenge that comes to us down from these men. Friday night in the youth rally in Hillsborough, Reverend McIntyre read Hebrews 11, which speaks about all of the heroes of the faith. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll not turn it for sake of time. Hebrews chapter 12, the first verse, speaks about the great cloud of witnesses. All of these people. And then what does Paul go on to say? Therefore, let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us. Notice what he's doing. You've got all of these witnesses, all of these godly men, all of these men that wouldn't compromise. Think of them. Now let's lay aside the sins of our day. Let's lay aside the sin in our lives. How are we going to compromise? And so often we think of sin and wickedness and we think of the established sin, we could say. Well, I'm against the political corruption of our day. I'm against the ecclesiastical wickedness of our generation, the apostles. I'm against all those things. Ah, but what about the sin in your own heart? That's where it must begin. It's easy to be against the apostasy of our day. It's easy to be against political wickedness. Ah, but what about your own heart? Are you compromising in your own life? Are you toying with sin in your own home? That's where the stand must begin. That's where the defiance must begin. That's where it began with Luther and the reformers. That's where it began with Mordecai because he said, I'm a Jew. And really, as we face sin and wickedness in our generation, it ought to be that defiance in our hearts that rises up saying, I'm a Christian. I'm Christ's. And I will not mess or toy and compromise with sin. Oh, it was a time of defiance. And God blessed. And God moved in power. 2 Corinthians 6:17 tells us, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And that is speaking primarily about sin in the heart as well. Never forget that. And then God says this, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Notice what God is saying. Listen, if you turn from sin and wickedness, I'll bless you. That's what happened in the Reformation. That's what happened with Mordecai here. We have it in black and white before us. God blessed his defiance against sin. May God give to each one of us the defiance to stand against the evil in our hearts, in our homes, and in our day. And may even the blessing of God that maketh rest, reforms lives and changes lives, be our portion in these days. I trust God will bless these thoughts to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.